of this. The word grace. What is grace according to Bible understanding? Here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we read the Bible appreciation of grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What does grace do? What is grace? According to this, the grace that bringeth salvation teaches us. A lot of people don't appreciate this fact, that grace is actually the teacher. The character of God's wonderful favor is that he comes to the human race who is desperately lost in sin. And by his grace, he comes and saves them in this manner, by teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that they should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is something completely new to some people. What? I thought grace is just God's unmerited favor, that we are saved, irrespective of what we ever do. We are saved by faith. We are saved by grace. Indeed we are. It tells us that there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. In verse 5, there is this quaint little phrase directly underneath the main line of the text, where it says, if we just read the context of verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Yes, indeed. We are saved by grace. But in our message last week, we saw that when Jesus died on the cross and reconciled us to himself, that didn't mean salvation. That simply meant reconciliation. What are we saved by? Let's read it again. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5, there, verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul deals with this point of what the cross of Jesus Christ really meant. We were enemies in our minds. But what did his death do? For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So are we saved by the death of Jesus Christ? The Bible simply says that by the death of Jesus Christ we have been reconciled. But how are we saved? By his life. And that is important in our study that we had to comprehend this. That there were actually two steps in the program of God's grace. We need to learn what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us that we should deny ungodliness. Isn't that what the work of Jesus Christ was about by his death. What did his death do for the person who is living in sin? What did it do? Let's come there to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 6. Romans 6, there it is explained what the death of Jesus Christ does to a person who is living in sin and who chooses to believe in Jesus and surrender to his grace. He says in verse 3 to 6, "Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So after you have died, you are to be raised to walk in newness of life. That's what we are saved by, the newness of life. But the death of Jesus meant that I will deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. I will die. That's what is applied there. And knowing this, verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Can you see what we were reading there in Titus? That the grace of God in giving Jesus Christ to us brings us salvation, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. There is the first step of grace. To actually permit, to let the grace of God in the gift of Jesus Christ impound upon my mind the reality that I'm a deadly sinner, and the only way I can ever be restored is by grace, which is to deny ungodliness by plunging into the death of Jesus Christ with him. And as we do that, we are reconciled. That's what grace achieves. And that reconciliation creates something. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So when a person has been buried together with Christ, he comes up and he is resurrected to a new life. He is born again. We have so many terminologies today expressing born again. Are you born again? We hear of born again Christians. And what does that mean? To so many people, it simply means they've had a whoosh of the Holy Spirit upon them. And they think that that is new birth. But here it tells us we are to be born of the Word of God. We are to be born by grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness, to give up the old life, to let it perish with Jesus. And as we looked at Jesus Christ, he indeed took all of our sin and perished with it. And that he's simply trying to teach us, you are to follow his example. This is what we were reading here, singing in this beautiful hymn. "With willing hearts we tread the path the Savior trod. We love the example of our head, the glorious Lamb of God. On thee alone our hope and faith rely, O thou who wilt for sin atone, who didst for sinners die. We trust thy sacrifice, to thy dear cross we flee. Oh, may we die to sin and rise to life and bliss in thee." The hymns express it. The Bible expresses it. And yet, people find that there is something missing in their comprehension of that. And our meditation today is to help us to comprehend the Word of God. So the person who has by grace received reconciliation, he has been born again because he died to his old life. And he comes up a new creature, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and 18. Here it is. This is reconciliation. This is the first step of grace. Grace teaches us this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Here is the teaching of grace. We become new creatures. And now that we are new creatures, what is the experimental reality of that? You see, there is an intelligent understanding involved in this. This is not a mere wonderful whoosh of feeling. It's not merely a life of going on with what I'm used to living like, with the same kind of mind that I've always been motivated by. Because if we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we read there in verse 21 to 24, what actually transpires the moment that we have intelligently been taught by grace and followed that first step into reality. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 to 24. And here is so beautifully expressed. You see, we need to be taught. Grace teaches us what? If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. You see? There is something in the story of Jesus that is the truth of grace. And if you've been taught of him as the truth is in Jesus, that you do what? What is the truth as it is in Jesus? That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. That's what it is. Dying with Jesus. Put him off. Who is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And that's what grace teaches, doesn't it? To give up the lusts. And now, verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What is the new man? It says here, renewed in the spirit of your mind. Here lies a very important ingredient of expression, of truth, that we need to understand. The spirit of your mind, what is that? What is the spirit of your mind? You see, you have a human mind. You have a fleshly machine there that records many, many, many memories. Memories of sight, sense, taste, and so on. It's all recorded there. And this is one of the most fascinating natural sciences to study, physiology of the brain. You have a mind that's been trained and brought up with a certain influence in your life. And that brain is manipulated and governed by something inside of you. And it's very hard to put put your hands on that. It's what the pagan religion talks about, where you can step outside of yourself and look at yourself. It's your spirit. But they don't understand that your spirit is dependent on your body and it can't function without your body. That's taught in the Bible very clearly. But there is a spirit inside of every human being, as it's written here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we read there, verse 11. And that spirit obviously lives in your mind, as it says there, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. So your spirit knows about you. It knows all inwardly about you. The spirit of God knows everything, the deep things of God in him. The natural spiritual man, notice in verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of the Spirit of God knoweth no man, because the Spirit of God in him is different to the spirit of me in me. And I see things from my perspective. God sees things from his perspective. And therefore, whatever God sees and understands is foolishness to my mind. And so what has to happen if we're ever going to come into harmony with God? We must be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We must receive a new mind. And as it said there in Ephesians, that you must put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We are renewed in the spirit of our mind after God's mind. That's what grace teaches us. And as grace does this, and it has given us a new mind, in other words, there's a new me, a new way of thinking, and now commences the second step, salvation. We quoted the text in Galatians chapter 2:20 last week. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. So, I have a new mind. I live by the faith of the mind of Jesus Christ. That is the new beginning. It's only the beginning yet. The life by which I'm going to be saved. I've got a new mind, but will I exercise that mind? And if I do, I will be saved. If I don't, I've still got a freedom of choice. I don't have to exercise that mind. I can still be lost if I choose. And this is the difference between the doctrine it's that, you know, you once saved, always saved, you know, that principle. God has already known you, what you're going to do, and therefore now you are, you're saved. But according to this, you are not saved unless you do something with that mind. You've been given a new mind. Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 3. Now that you've been given a new mind, what must you do with the mind? 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Here is this amazing picture. He's still dealing with the first step and leading into the second. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world that follows the natural man, the natural mind, didn't really understand Jesus. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. You see, it's still an ongoing process. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him, what does he do? He purifies himself, even as he is pure. With this mind of God's attitude, the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, I have a new mind, a new person working inside of me, and I will have to now follow the process of Jesus Christ. I will have to purify myself even as he is pure. And that's what we read in Titus. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and lust and to live what sort of a life? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And what sort of a life is that? It's the life of Jesus. We're going to be saved by his life. That's what will save us. And Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, gives us the description of this process of how to be saved by Jesus Christ. How to be saved by the grace that teaches me. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through to 9. Here, Jesus is our example, as we've just been singing in that hymn before. We love his example. What is it? In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Here is the word salvation again. How are we saved? By following the author. Isn't that what it says? He was the author of our salvation. So I'm going to be saved by his life, which means do what he did. How was he saved? He learnt by the things which he suffered to be obedient to his Father. Can you see how all these texts link together? Beloved, now are you the sons of God. And if you're a son and a daughter of God, what must you do to be well-pleasing to your Father? Isn't it self-evident? You know, God is a different kind of father than the world has pictured him as. He is a wonderful, loving, and kind heavenly Father. He does not condemn us for failures. He does not destroy us because we have sinned. But, remember what is written? He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, that's something to understand here. God's love is not the kind of love that is indulgent. It's not the kind of love of a parent that says, well, never mind, if you go along and lose yourself out in the world and destroy your health and all that sort of thing, I'm still going to harbor you in my home and let you do exactly what you like. That's not God. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The prodigal son did not want to be in submission to the father in the house. So the father didn't say to him, no, stay here just the same. You can do what you like. Is that what the father said? Not at all. He let him go. And that was where the plan of his salvation could be exercised. Because when he let him go, he discovered what a wretch he became by moving out from the father's care. And then he woke up to himself. And was the father of a nature that said, no, you've done now, you can't come back again. Is that what he said? He was standing there at the gate waiting for his son to come back. This is our Heavenly Father. He does not harbor sin in his house. But he's ever ready to receive a truly penitent sinner. To come back and do what? To be submissive again. That's the Father. And this picture is the manner by which we are going to be saved. To follow Christ's example in with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death was heard in that he feared. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so he was made perfect and became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's exactly how it reads. That's exactly how it happens. We are saved by obeying the Father as Jesus obeyed him. That's how we are saved. We have to learn obedience by the things which we suffer. So we observed last week that this is a very strange experience. It's like coming to adolescence. You've got a new ingredient that wakes up inside of you. But it's the other way around this time. It's the new ingredient unto life everlasting. It's the new mind that has to live inside of a body that has been used to doing wrong. And so indeed, you have to learn obedience by the things which you suffer. It's a perfect example for somebody who used to smoke, and he stopped smoking. And in the beginning of his path, he might every now and then go for that packet of cigarettes for a while, because the flesh has done it automatically, you know. There's a bit of a sort of a sense of, oh, it's not there, because he's got rid of it. The flesh has called that appeal. You know, cravings and things like that. Have you ever suffered under cravings? Right? That's the flesh. Just because you've got a craving doesn't mean it's you. So many people get mistaken on this principle. They think they've got a terrible feeling of urge for something. And they think, oh, I'm a crook. I'm terrible. I've got these horrible feelings inside of me. These horrible thoughts. I think that's me. That's your flesh. If you've got the mind of Jesus inside of you, you will have these feelings that come upon you, but your mind says, nuh-uh, this is out. And your mind says, body, behave yourself. You can't have what you want. It repulses what the body wants. It only surrenders itself to the will of God. So, with this science, this is an amazing science, and a lot of people do not understand this. And I'm going to read this statement from the book My Life Today, a wonderful inspirational book, page 340, in paragraph 1 to 3, that this particular science is mentioned. Because God has created us. The science of physiology is to do with God's creation, isn't it? And if we can understand the physical frame of the body and its interconnection with the human mind and the regaining a correct mind, the mind of Jesus, the sound mind, that we understand the science of salvation as God has done it here. It says it so beautifully. It says, the conflict is before us. Right? You've become a new-minded person. Now a conflict is before you. The only safety for any one of us now is to be one with Christ in God. We are to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Isn't that what Jesus said? So there's a conflict, there's a striving to do it in the authorship of Jesus by the things which he suffered to learn obedience. But this gate does not swing loosely on its hinges. It will not admit doubtful characters. Wonderful, interesting sort of expression here. It's a gate that is wide open, but it doesn't swing loosely on its hinges. It will not admit dangerous characters. We must now strive for eternal life with an intensity that is proportionate to the value of the prize before us. We've got a new mind. And it's the mind of Jesus, and it will do what Jesus did. It will persevere in conquering the flesh and its desires. And so it goes on. Christ-like character, that it will be that which opens to us the gates of paradise. It's the Christ-like character that will open the gates. It is not dignity. It is not intellectual attainments. that will win for us the crown of immortality? Only the meek and lowly ones who have made God their sufficiency will receive this gift. To create the soul anew. Now we're right on it. To create the soul anew. To bring light out of darkness. Love out of enmity. Isn't that the flesh? It keeps on resisting. It's envious and it's all these different things. Have you ever suffered under envy? And now you don't want to envy, but you still think, oh, I wished I was like that. And I wished I was dressed like that. And I wished I could go to such and such a place. Is that what comes to you sometimes? And what do you do with those thoughts? Do you say, oh, get away, I don't want that. Or do you say, yeah, that's nice. You see? In the spirit of your mind. What have you got there? Have you got Jesus there? Or have you got your natural human mind? Has it been renewed? When the body wants what it wants, what does the mind say? You know, the spirit of your mind that looks back at itself and says, what's happening to me? Have you ever done that in your life? Why is this happening to me? Well, now the new spirit of your mind teaches you, by the grace of God, how to deal with this problem. To create the soul in you is the work of omnipotence alone, the work of the infinite. As he engages by the consent of the human being. Notice our part. He can do a work, but you must consent. And that's what he's given you a new mind for. To make the life complete in Christ, to bring perfection to the character, notice that, is the science of eternity. Science. And that's what grace teaches us. The science of eternity. What is the honor conferred upon Christ? Without employing any compulsion. Now, mark that. Now, how many times we stand in the church and say, this is the standard of the church. And anybody coming in that door has to walk by that standard. And if you don't, you're not allowed to come in here. Is that what Jesus has done? Never. Without employing any compulsion, without using any violence, he blends the will of the human subject to the will of God. How does he do that? By showing us the way. This is the science of all true science. For by it a mighty change is wrought in the mind and character. The change that must be wrought in the life of everyone who passes through the gates of the city of God. It's the science of all sciences. You know, if you ever want to study true science and thrill through and through, you know, not the science that you go to university for. That's a lot of gobbledygook. But this is a science that is intelligent, that is no confusion whatsoever. It works according to cause to effect. And there is no guesswork involved. It's perfect instruction that lends itself to sound reasoning. And that is demonstrated in God himself sending Jesus Christ to this earth. And you can then follow God's idea through Jesus Christ. And that is a body of sin that you and I have got. With a new mind, with the mind of God operating inside of that body. And Jesus showed us the way, the science of all sciences. And how was that science made abundantly possible? Now, I'm reading again from the same writings of inspiration in Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1033. This is a powerful statement, followed very carefully. 1133, Bible Comments. It reads, find it in a minute, here it is. It could only be successful by the clothing of divinity with humanity. Did you follow that? It could only be successful by clothing divinity with humanity. This is the heavenly science of redemption, of saving men from eternal ruin, and can be carried out only through the incarnation of the Son of God in humanity, through His triumph over sin and death. And in seeking to fathom this plan, all finite intelligences are baffled. You know, when you get into the subject of the incarnation of Christ, some people feel completely defeated. They can't explain it, therefore they don't believe it. But the clothing of the human with the divine, the divine with the human, is an incarnation concept that baffles the intelligences because they can't explain it. But it's a science that you and I can understand. Listen to it in Desire of Ages, page 495. The science of salvation can not be explained because it's a mystery. That was my added words. Because it's a mystery. The science of salvation cannot be explained. But it can be known by experience. Only he who sees his own sinfulness can discern the preciousness of the Savior. If you see yourself as totally depraved and sinful, and you hate yourself because you keep on doing the wrong when you really want to do the right, that is when you see yourself as you should. When you can't see any light out the end of the tunnel. When you feel you're totally doomed. Then when Jesus stands before you at the cross, He is saying your words. He is saying, Father, where are you? He can't see Him. He can't see light at the end of the tunnel. At the cross, He is crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there you meet Him in your total depravity. And you know what a wretch you are. And God isn't answering you and you feel lonely and torn and shredded, just like Jesus did. And then you see Jesus with that condition saying, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And He died. And then He rose again. You say, oh, I can give up like Him into the hands of God. And God will raise me again into a new way of thinking. There is light at the end of the tunnel, at the cross. And as you take hold of that story, and you then discover that you've got a new mind in the body of sin, then you can understand the life of Jesus. How to conquer sin in the flesh. But if you want to argue about the subject, if you want to discuss the subject from a academic viewpoint, you will never make sense of it. And I have had this through and through with so many church people. When you talk about the human and sinful nature of the flesh of Jesus Christ, they balk at it. But when you meet Jesus as your personal Savior and you love Him because He has died with your sin, and then you are struggling on with the effort to try and do what's right, you see that He can live in a sinful flesh. That with your sinful flesh struggling, He shows you how to do it because He did it Himself. You can only understand this science by experience. Don't ever get caught up into theological arguments. It'll destroy your experience, I promise you. And somebody disagrees with you on the nature of Christ, don't get embroiled. It destroys you. But believe it and act on it. To pursue that science of salvation, to pursue following in the footsteps of Jesus, God has included a very important ingredient. And that's the one that I want us to finish off with as the very theme of our divine service today. Cheering each other on. That was the title of our sermon. Cheering each other on. What are you cheering on? You are cheering on each other as we are striving with a new mind of Jesus Christ. We are striving to reach the fullness of Jesus Christ. Let's read about it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 11 to 13 and 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, and then 11 to 13. Here is this beautiful thing. When Jesus died on the cross and then rose again, he went back to heaven. And what did he do? Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What were they? Verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What's this all about? Didn't he give a body of people with those gifts as his church? Isn't that what it is? That's his church, his ministries. So as he went back to heaven, he left behind a most beautiful heritage for the salvation of every soul. He left behind gifts of ministry. Notice what they will do. He gave these apostles and so on, what for? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Because we now need to be saved by his life. So we need to be perfected. Isn't that what we read? So he gives his church, his ministry, for the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When will you be saved? When you've reached that. That's what we read last week. He who will endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And that endurance unto the end is through the process of the work of his ministry, as we just read it there. So that we will finally stand in the fullness of the stature of Christ. His perfection in character. And then it goes on to say in verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What's that saying? The whole body, the church body, fitted together, each one having a little part to play. The ministers, the members, every joint supplies a little ingredient in this great science of salvation. And it's a body, just like studying your body. It's a science, and Jesus has come to show us how to renew that body, how to replace its sinfulness into submission to God's perfection. And as we learn, we are given God's facility, his church. Here it is. And that is part of the essential assistance that he gives us. So to be saved means to be saved by grace, which teaches the individual the skill of exercising the divine mind in sinful flesh, which will lead me to perfection of character. And in this process, every individual takes an interest in others in the church. The church becomes one body of people who receive a new mind in Jesus Christ, or who are being reconciled to receive that new mind, and then they work together to help each other. And this is something very important now. How do they help each other? In the church, which is God's form of assistance. Not only have we got Jesus as an example, but we've got the church that he has established to help us. In Hebrews chapter 10 was our scripture reading. Let's come and read it there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. We finished off, remember, last week with holding fast to that profession. Don't let it go. Here it is repeated. Let us, and having, well, I should start on verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And notice now, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, what are we to do? We are to provoke one another to love and to good works. Now, how do you do that? This came up in our Sabbath school lesson sometime. Remember? And we all had some different ideas. What is meant to provoke each other to love, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see a day approaching? What does it mean to provoke one another and to exhort one another? What does it mean? Because we understand the truth on the science of salvation, we have the mind of Christ. And every individual who has surrendered himself to Jesus Christ is to exercise that mind of Christ. No compulsion, no violence, just total religious liberty. Total mind activity, free to exercise the example of Jesus. And as each one of us individually is trying to understand this, is trying to master the skill of that science, what are we to do to help each other? Are we to tell each other, you're still not dressed right? You're still not eating the food that you should be eating? You're still not keeping the Sabbath right here? And this should be done and that should be done. Do you have to do that? Is that how you provoke and admonish each other? It means cheering each other on. That's what it means. Because how do you change? How do you change? Do you change when somebody comes to you, listen, when you come into this church, you've got to dress like this. Are you going to do it because you've been told by another human being? I know so well, I've got children. And I used to say, do this. And they'd go, no way. The moment you put people on a spot, they will dig their heels in. Is that right? But when you know that the work of the Holy Spirit is to change the spirit of their mind, you will lay off that sort of approach. You will think, Lord, can you impress them? And we will admonish each other because we're going to be changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. How are we going to be changed? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, but we all with open face. How many? We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror, it says in the old English version, glass, mirror, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So how are we changed? By somebody telling me you should be doing this? How's it done? By beholding Jesus as in a mirror. So as you look at Jesus' beautiful character, as you see his authorship of changing, of learning obedience by the things which he suffered, as you keep focused on that, with the work of the Holy Spirit showing you that inside of your own mind, every one of us is occupied by doing that. Now, as I'm concentrating so hard on Jesus, and somebody comes and says, hey, John, you're not speaking right in the meeting. You're telling this person that way, and you're doing that. And John, you're not dressed right. If I listen to that, what am I going to do? What did you say? And what have I just done? I've looked away from Jesus. But what And what are we to do to help each other to change? Where are we going to find the change? It said there, by beholding we become changed. We must change, yes indeed. And we will all change as we all look to Jesus and look at the grace of Jesus Christ. And as I look and learn from the scriptures, I will change. In Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1098, it says it this way. And if you've got a study Bible there, it's on the right-hand side at the 2 Corinthians 3:18 on page 1249, at the bottom right-hand corner. As one becomes acquainted with the history of the Redeemer, notice, if you become acquainted with the history of the Redeemer, what will happen? He discovers in himself serious defects. Do you like somebody else pointing out your serious defects? No, I don't. But if you look to Jesus, who you love, you will discover serious defects. Your unlikeness to Christ is so great that he sees the necessity for a radical change in his life. You see, you have to see it for yourself. I have to see it for myself. If I tell you what I see and you don't see it, will you change? No way. You won't change. But if you see it for yourself, then you will change, and you can only see it by looking to Jesus. It will bring a radical change. You'll see it. Still he studies with a desire to become like his great exemplar. What will he study? With a desire to become like Jesus. He catches the looks, the spirit of his beloved master. By beholding, by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he becomes changed into the same image. It is not by looking away from him that we imitate the life of Jesus, but by talking of him, by dwelling upon his perfections, by seeking to refine the taste and elevate the character, by trying through faith and love, and by earnest, persevering effort to approach the perfect pattern, by having a knowledge of Christ, his words, his habits, and his lessons of instruction, we borrow the virtues of the character we have so closely studied and become imbued with the spirit we have so much admired. Jesus becomes to us the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. Is it illuminating your mind? How am I going to be changed? By being so focused on Jesus and all the dimensions of his wonderful revelation that I will become transported and I'm motivated by thrills of the discovery of the beauty of Jesus. Friends, brethren, sisters, have you been floored in your success of change in your life? Have you been harassed by different people in the church and in other churches telling you you're not doing this right and you're not doing that right, etc.? First off, make sure you have a relationship with Jesus. Take the first step, which is surrendering to him. When you've taken that step, then keep your eyes fixed on him. And if you do that, and you see another person floundering, if you see another person doing the opposite to what you know they should be doing, what will you do to help them? What will you do to help them? Won't you place Jesus' picture back in front of their mind again? Isn't that the way you're going to provoke them? How can a Christian who's got his mind desiring to follow Jesus best be provoked? Isn't it by putting the picture of the one that you love so much in front of him? Isn't that how we do it? To provoke? Because if you say it, do it any other way, you're going to provoke him to anger. I've made some terrible mistakes in my family. I've provoked my children to wrath. Because in many ways, I was demanding obedience. And I failed to always attract them to the beauty of the best aim in life. And therefore, you lose each other. We don't want to do that. We want to keep on putting Jesus in front of people to let them see for themselves. And they will love to do what is right because they've been provoked to. And that's exactly what it is written. We are to talk and think of Jesus. Satan will be there to turn our attention off him. And we read it there, and I've read it to you many times in Steps to Christ, page 71, where it says that Satan will seek to divert our attention to our own faults and weaknesses and the faults and weaknesses of others. He will seek to divert our attention to the cares of this world and the pleasures of this world. As soon as you take your eyes off Jesus and you look at all those things, you've lost your footing. You won't change anymore. In fact, you'll change to what you look at. Isn't that a principle, a science of life? What you look at, you become like. You live with somebody long enough, you become like him, doesn't it? If you live with Jesus long enough, you become like him. And so it is Satan's desire to actually take your attention away from Jesus and to look at the faults of others and the faults of yourself and discourage you entirely. I'm never going to make it. How many times have people said this to me? I'm not going to make it. I'm lost. And all I have to say is, where's Jesus? Have you looked at him recently? Didn't he die for you? So why should you be lost? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in view of his wonder and grace. Yes, indeed, we need to provoke one another to love. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 15 to 17. How do you do it? Colossians 3. Remember when the disciples were all disappointed because Jesus was crucified and they wondered where he'd gone? And what did he do when he found them again? He led them in all the scriptures and showed to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So if you want to know about Jesus, and you want other people to know, just put the Bible in front of them. Look at this. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, I read this the other day. Look, it really encouraged me. And so we keep on provoking each other to look. Colossians 3, 15 to 16. Colossians 3, 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, people don't know what it means to do all in the name of Jesus. They think we just name the name of Jesus and then we do it. That's not what it means. It means that you do all the way that Jesus did it. That's what it means. Because the name of Jesus is the character of Jesus. What was the name Jesus meaning? He shall save his people from their sins. So if you do it in his name, you are actually submitting to His saving from our sins. So as we seek to understand what it means to provoke one another, we are simply saying we are cheering each other on. And how do you do it? But by understanding this beautiful message of the incarnation of Jesus and playing this beautiful Jesus before each other's eye, because isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? Doesn't this Holy Spirit take of Jesus and show it unto you? That's how we are changed, by beholding, by the Holy Spirit showing it to us. And if somebody loses sight of the Spirit and doesn't hear what he's doing, then the Holy Spirit will work through another person in the church and say, look at Jesus, isn't he beautiful? And you play it in front of that person and you provoke them to good works. May the Lord help us to cheer each other along. May the Lord help us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Because when we stay away from God's body, from Jesus' body, we become weak. If you read there in the beautiful account that is given here in the bulletin, it's all there, beautifully laid out for you. Read it carefully. There is the wonderful instruction. If you hide away from the people, if you keep yourself away from God's church, you will wither, for sure. And if you're withering inside of the church, you're looking at the church instead of Jesus. So may God grant us to understand the science of salvation and run with it. It's my prayer. Amen.